So the title of the sermon is Why John Wrote His Gospel. It's based upon two verses in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The words to which I call your attention are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But we might equally well take as our text the 12th and 13th verses in the first chapter of this Gospel. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, during the following Sunday mornings, I propose, God willing, not to give a detailed consecutive exposition of John's Gospel, but rather to pick out the application of the teaching to the state and condition of the Christian in this world. According to all authorities, this is undoubtedly the last of the Gospels, and that gives it particular significance. It has always been recognized that there is something essentially different about this Gospel, as contrasted with the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it seems to me that the great difference is this. Though they are all portraits of our Lord and Saviour, in John's Gospel there is more application. A greater emphasis is placed on the bearing of all this upon us as believers. That is why it is John's Gospel that records how, towards the end of his ministry, our Lord gave more time and attention to the preparation of his people for the days that were ahead. Days in which they would have the problems of life and living apart from his actually being with them in person. In other words, there is a fuller teaching about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in this Gospel of John than there is in any of the other Gospels. And it is to that doctrine in particular that I want to direct your attention. Now, this is the last of the Gospels. It was written to Christian people who have been in the Christian life for some time. A number of years had passed since our Lord's life and death and resurrection. So why was it that John ever wrote this Gospel? That is always a good question to ask about any book in the Bible. We must never think of these writers as literary men. The literary man writes because he enjoys writing and in order to make a living. But these were practical men. They were apostles. They were evangelists and teachers. And in a sense, they only wrote when they had to. It is perfectly clear why John wrote this particular Gospel. It was written in order to strengthen and to establish and to encourage these first century Christians. And from that we deduce that that was what they needed. They were obviously people who had become discouraged in various ways and for various reasons. We know that they were subjected to a great deal of very cruel persecution. The first Jews who believed were persecuted both by their own fellow countrymen and by the Gentiles. The Gentile believers too were subject to very grievous persecution. So the first believers had these great trials and troubles, and that in and of itself immediately produced a problem. There is always a tendency on the part of Christian people to think that the moment you become a Christian, all your troubles have ended. It is quite wrong to believe that, but people will persist in doing so. The result is that when trials and troubles come, Christians are taken aback and begin to query the gospel and to wonder whether it is true after all. Now, there were people like that in the first century, exactly as there are today. There are those who think that John's gospel was written in AD 70. We cannot determine the exact date. But if it was AD 70, then we can quite understand how the first readers felt. The city of Jerusalem had been attacked and destroyed. The Romans ruled everywhere, and the Jews had, as it were, been cast out. This was a shattering experience. Now, that may have been a part of the background to this gospel, but whether it was or not, there were many persecutions and trials and troubles and difficulties. And that is why this gospel was written. You find exactly the same situation in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, written by this same man, John. Why did he write it? Again, it was to comfort the first century Christians. It was not written for this generation to which you and I belong. It was written to those people to enable them to face the calamities and terrible trials that had come upon them. They were not only brought before the magistrates and the powers, but large numbers were massacred, put to death in a most cruel manner. It was the sport of the aristocracy of Rome in those times to go to the Colosseum and other places and watch the poor Christians being thrown to the lions in the arena. That is the background. But there's also something else. The Christians have been taught that the Lord Jesus Christ would come back again into this world to wind up his great work, to put an end to history, and to introduce his kingdom. But the years were passing, and he had not come. And there were many who were troubled by that, again, beginning to wonder whether the message was true or not. They had this great promise, this blessed hope, but nothing seemed to be happening concerning it. And then, in addition, there was false teaching. This is what I want to emphasize most of all, because under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it was undoubtedly the main factor that led John to write this gospel, as probably it led the others to write theirs. False teaching about what? Well, especially about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is basic and central. I need not weary you with a catalogue of the various false ideas that are held today with regard to our Lord. Nearly all of them appeared in the first century. There is nothing new, nothing modern, about wrong ideas concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who think that to say that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man is a hallmark of modernity. That was said in the first century. All that these foolish people are saying today, and thinking they are very clever and sophisticated in doing so, about the Lord and about the Old Testament, is indeed almost as old as the Bible itself. You're not being clever. You're not being learned when you say such things. You're simply repeating what has been said from the very beginning. Now, this false teaching took many forms, but there are two in particular. First, there were people who said, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, but he only appeared to be incarnate. He was never truly man. He didn't have a real human body. It was a sort of phantom body. That is one heresy, docetism. The second teaching was the view that Jesus of Nazareth was only a man, but that at his baptism, the eternal Christ came upon him, entered into him, and remained in him until the cross. The moment he was nailed to the cross, the eternal Christ left him. So it was only the man Jesus who died. Now that was a very popular heresy and was taught at the time by a man called Corinthus. There is a story told about Corinthus and this very apostle John. John one day was going into the public bath, and as he was entering, he was told that Corinthus was there. And John immediately turned around and walked out. He would not even be in the same building as this heretic. John hated this doctrine because it detracted from the glory of his Lord and Master. So that was also the background. This is why John came to write his gospel. He says, "These signs are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John 20, verse 31. The church, you see, was being disturbed by these false teachings. Then on top of all that, there were large numbers of so-called apocryphal gospels. Different people were writing lies, biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were confusing the members of the early church and were a great problem in the early centuries. The apocryphal gospels were rejected by the church under the leading of the Holy Spirit and were never incorporated into our New Testament. But people still get excited about them today. Recently there was enthusiasm by the so-called Gospel of Thomas. I have been amazed to see Christian people wondering whether they are going to get something new and fresh. Do not waste your time, my dear friends. Everything you need to know is here in the Bible. You need not get excited about any apocryphal gospel. These gospels never add. They always detract. There's always something that is merely human and imaginative about them. That is why the church in her wisdom rejected them. It is a bad sign when people get interested in these supposed discoveries, as if they are going to get a fresh glimpse of truth. It is all here in what we have before us. You do not need anything more. In the early church, the effect of all these problems was that Christian people became depressed. They became uncertain and confused. They asked, "What are we to believe?" And the result was that their enjoyment of the Christian life and their experience of it were suffering. And it was to deal with that very situation that John wrote his gospel. The gospels, like everything else in the New Testament, were not written for the world, They were written for believers. Luke tells us in his gospel, written to this man Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. The Gospels were written in order to confirm and establish the early Christians, and to deliver them from this condition of uncertainty and unhappiness, this kind of lethargy that would come upon them, and the consequent feeling of hopelessness. Now, this is to me a vital principle. The Gospels are primarily for Christian people in order that we might have assurance and certainty. The first thing to which I am anxious to call your attention is the way in which John deals with such a situation. Depressed, unhappy, uncertain Christians. People not enjoying the fullness of the Christian life. John looks at these Christians in amazement and says to himself, as it were, "What can I do with these people? What exactly is the message that they need?" Now notice what John does not do. He does not merely write a letter of general comfort. I'm beginning to think that the modern Christian church is dying of comfort. The idea seems to be current that the main function of Christianity is to give us some comfort. Of course, in an ultimate sense, it does. And it is the only thing that does. But the Christian church is not just a nice place. And Christians are not just meant to be nice people. The Christian preacher is not meant to be a nice man who makes people feel a little bit more comfortable and happy while they are in a church. Yet that seems to me to be what is happening. Are you not appalled at the present state of the Christian church, our ineffectiveness, the masses outside, the arrogance and the sin? What is the matter? Why do people not come to church? I must confess that I am more than ever convinced that they do not come because of what they see there. What they see is a number of nice people who seem to be wanting sentimental and emotional comfort. That is what they see, but that is not the Christian church. No, the Christian church is meant to be an army with banners. Never was she so needed in the world as she is at the present time. And yet, what do people coming to churches find? There is great value in having a holiday and slipping into churches here and there, little chapels up and down the country, and just seeing what is happening. And if one does, one gets the impression that people go to church in order to be praised, in order to be comforted, in order to be told soothing things. But that is not the business of Christianity. And John does not do it. John does not merely give some general comfort. He does not even make an appeal. No. He gives instruction. These are written. There is much more, he says, that he could write. There, at the end of his gospel, he says, "And there are also other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." John 21, verse 25. And, as we have seen, he also writes, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Why? "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This gospel, I say again, is written to Christians. But you say, Christians do believe. I know. In a sense we do. But the question is, do we really believe? John says, in effect, that you might really believe and know what it means to believe, that you might have life through his name. But surely Christians do have life. Yes. But there is a difference between the life of an infant and the life of an adult. There is a difference between the life of a healthy infant and the life of a marasmic infant or wasted infant. There is that little infant, skin and bones and nothing else, but still breathing. You're not pleased, you're not proud. It is alive, you say, yes, but is that life? Of course not. That is just existence. The child is not meant to be like that. So John writes, in order to get the church out of this marasmic, unhealthy, morbid condition. And what he does is give it instruction. First, he writes the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, he writes of the possibilities for us because the Lord Jesus Christ is who and what he is. That is what you need, says John. So he writes his gospel. And I am suggesting that the other gospels were written in exactly the same way. And is not this our greatest need at the present time? What sort of picture are we presenting to the world? Are we given the impression that Christianity is the most wonderful and glorious thing that the human race and all civilizations have ever known? Are we giving the impression that when someone becomes a Christian, everything is new and changed and different? That Christians are delivered, emancipated, set free, filled with a glory and a power. Is that it? John will go on to say, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. John 1 verse 16. Are we giving that impression? The world is on fire. It is desperate. It does not know what to do. Here is the only message. But it comes through us. And we have no right to blame the world for judging Christianity through us. It is a perfectly fair thing to do. We are its representatives. We are the guardians and the custodians of the faith. The world is absolutely right to judge this message through us. He cannot expect it to do anything else. What is the matter with us? That is the question. Why are so many of us depressed Christians? Why do so many of us come to the house of God in order just to get a little fillip, or a nice feeling, or a bit of encouragement or sympathy? Why is it that so many of us are mechanical in our Christian lives, having to push ourselves, to press ourselves, to remind ourselves that we are Christians? Why do we regard our faith as a matter of duty, or feel rather proud of ourselves because we attend a place of worship? What an utter travesty of Christianity. Do we give the impression that we really are rather proud of ourselves for being in church at this moment instead of going to the seaside? It is obviously going to be a very sunny day. It will be wonderful at the seaside. But we have made a great sacrifice. We have come to the house of God. Is that the impression we give? Well, if it is, I'm not surprised that the majority of people in this country are outside the church. This is all wrong. Many of those early Christians gladly faced ostracism from their families and nearest and dearest because of what they found in the gospel. As I have reminded you, they were persecuted. They were thrown into prison. They were ready to face martyrdom. They thank God that at last they have been accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. To them, martyrdom, to be allowed to die for him, was the final crown of glory. That was the spirit that conquered the ancient world. That is how Christianity spread. And you and I must come back to this. Our responsibility is tremendous at this present time. You and I are going to be judged by God in eternity as to our witness and our testimony in this evil hour in the history of the world. This hour in which we find ourselves. What have we done to bring this gospel to the notice of the masses of the people? What impression are we giving with respect to it and its nature? That is the question. That is the matter on which we shall all be judged. What do we need, therefore? Like these people to whom John was writing, we do not need comfort. By that, I mean we do not need comfort directly. The comfort of the gospel comes indirectly, through truth, not directly. My primary task here is not to give comfort. It is to introduce you to him, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. If I comfort you, I am acting as a drug to you. So much of what is being preached and put forward today as Christianity is in fact psychology. It is nothing but psychology dishonestly using Christian terminology. It is the psychological treatment of men and women to get them over their fears and phobias and anxieties and sleeplessness and many another problem. That is not the business of the gospel. John does not send these first century Christians a little bit of psychology. He does not give them comfort directly and immediately. Though that is not the function or the purpose of Christian preaching. But you listen to the psychology. That is why I am calling your attention to it. I do trust that we are not being misled by this kind of thing. If you listen to it on your television and wireless, or read it, this is what you get. Some vague, general, comforting, psychological talk, supposed to make you feel happy as you go to sleep, to help you to sleep. And there's nothing of this glorious message, so often nothing about the person of our Lord himself. As if Christianity were just some soothing syrup to make life a little bit easier and more bearable. I say again that this is a travesty of Christianity. It is not surprising that the world is as it is. It's not surprising that the Christian church is as she is. Not only do we not need comfort, we do not need exhortations. We do not even need appeals. Again, there's so much of that today. People are being exhorted to do this, that, and the other. They're being appealed to. They're being organized into activities. That is not what we need. All our activities are to be the result of our understanding of the truth. We do not need spiritual clinics. We are all so subjective. We say, this sin's that's getting me down. This is the problem. What can you tell me about it? And then I, the preacher, concentrate on this sin and give a little psychological treatment. That is the wrong way. The answer to you all is given by John in his gospel. It is teaching. It is doctrine. Do not look at individual problems. Get at the ultimate source of the trouble. All these individual problems are nothing but symptoms of a great central disease. So John says, I know your state and condition. I know that you are muddled and confused by these apocryphal gospels and by these heretical teachers. I know that you are discouraged because of your trials and your tribulations. Therefore, I want to help you. And this is how I will do that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is how John does it, and that is the only way. It is the way of every reformation. It is the way of every revival teaching. Do you know what is the matter with you, with us? I will tell you. We none of us really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble with all of us is that we do not know enough about him. So John says, the thing you need above everything else is to be brought to this knowledge of him. Who he is, what he has done, and what he has made possible for us. Notice how John holds together two things. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is a great doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, and that believing you might have life through his name. Or, here it is in the 12th verse of this first chapter. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. As many as received him, there it is. The great objective doctrine. Yes, continues John, but I am not merely going to write to you about him and give you the doctrine concerning him in order that I may fill up your heads with theoretical knowledge. I want you to have life. The two go together, the knowledge and the life, the doctrine and the experience. The understanding and the working out of this understanding in daily life. Now, the moment the knowledge and the life are separated, we are lost. Yet they are being separated. There are some people who put the whole of their emphasis upon doctrine, the objectivity, the theology, and they stop at that. But their lives are quite useless. Others may therefore say to them, all right, you're interested in that. I'm interested in something else. They want to see what Christian belief does in actual practice, in daily life and living. Is there life here? But then the large number, the majority, put their emphasis upon the second aspect only and exclude the first. Their whole emphasis is upon life and experience. We are living in a psychological age, and we are all so subjective. We are always turning inwards, wanting this and that. We start with ourselves, man as the centre of the universe, so we believe. And this is absolutely fatal, because if you set out wanting life only, then all the cults will come and meet you and will say, here it is. Here is the very thing you want. Do you want happiness? Do you want a cure from insomnia? Do you want peace? Do you want guidance? Here it is. It is so simple. It is all for you, for nothing. And people fall for it and accept it. Though the knowledge and the life must never be separated, we must believe and come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we must give proof that we really do believe it and know it by manifesting life. His life. The thrilling life of God in our own souls and in our ordinary practice and behaviour. That is the thing, says John. That is why I'm writing this gospel to you, that you may know this. Now, at the present time, people object to doctrine and do not like the order in which John puts these things. They say that they do not have time to read, that doctrine is too difficult, that they cannot understand it. And it seems to me that in a church service, people expect an address of just a pleasant little 10 for 15 minutes. No more. They cannot take any more. They do not want high doctrine. They say we want something to help us to live. Life is difficult. We haven't got time to be bothered with all these doctrines of yours. It doesn't matter what people believe, as long as somehow or other they feel that Christ helps them. That is the argument today. Believe what you like, as long as you get some help out of it. We decide what we want, and we must have it. And if we do not get it, we are annoyed, and will not take anything else. That is the whole attitude. And it is condemned utterly in the New Testament, from beginning to end. Listen. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. If you go wrong about the resurrection, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, you will very soon go wrong in your life. If you are not right about the fundamentals of your faith, your whole life will go astray. We must start with doctrine. Christian people, do you object to doctrine? Do you object to high doctrine about the Son of God? About His person? About His work? Do you think that the Christian church is a place where you just get that little bit of comfort and solace and no more? Is that it? Well, just as we are, and with all that we are facing, do you know what John gives us? Listen to this. He gives us the prologue to this gospel. Here are modern men and women. They are so proud of themselves with all their learning, all their scientific advances, all their philosophy, and so on. And yet when it comes to the matter of going to church, they say, "Now don't give us doctrine and theology. We can't take it. We can't reason. We don't have the time. We want comfort. We want help." Yet nearly 3,000 years ago, to these hard-pressed slaves and servants, as most of them were, to these people who were being persecuted and were face to face with death, John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." These are mighty paradoxes. This high and exalted doctrine. It is in all the New Testament epistles. It is the same in every single one of them. And I am calling your attention to this because it is the only answer to your condition. We are all suffering from ignorance. Ignorance of the Christian faith. Ignorance with respect to what we are supposed to believe. That is our main trouble. Our problem is not something subjective. Primarily, it is a lack of understanding. So we must start with doctrine, and out of that will come the life, the experience, the everything that we need. We cannot get to it without taking the apostolic approach. It's getting close to 7:45 here. Maybe I'll finish it there and a few more pages left, so maybe I'll finish it there and we'll continue on another time. I trust you find it helpful.